Bibles, if you would, please, and open them to Ephesians chapter 6. It's been a long time, but we finally come down to the end of the book of Ephesians. We started February 1st of 2006, and in my estimation, and I hope in yours as well, this has been a very valuable study for us. We've had opportunity to look at many, many different doctrines in God's Word as we've gone throughout the study. And I don't know if you remember, but way back in that very first lesson, how many of you remember the very first one? Oh, I know, all of you did. I see. Well, that's very good. But in that very first lesson, I told you that many commentators and preachers believe that Ephesians is one of the two greatest books in the Bible on doctrine. The other is the book of Romans. And throughout our study of Ephesians, we've referred to Romans many times because there are some similar themes that are spoken of in both books. So it's a great study. And this evening, we're considering the last message. And the title tonight is The Apostle of Grace. And, of course, the underlying theme throughout the book of Ephesians is the doctrine of grace. And tonight, what I'd like to do is go back and review some of the things that we've talked about in the book, and we'll see that Paul begins the book with grace, and he also ends this book with grace. Our text verses tonight are chapter 6, verses 21 through 24. But before we read that, I want you to open to the first chapter, and we're going to read the opening of the book. So if you'd stand with me, please, as we read God's Word. First turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn over to chapter 6, if you would please, to the last verses, and we'll start reading at verse number 21. But that ye also may know my affairs, and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, we are just so thankful that we've had these many, many months to study the book of Ephesians. So many great themes are spoken of here. And Lord, as we look tonight at this last lesson, open our hearts that we might have a better picture again of the grace of God. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. That very last verse echoes the theme of the beginning of the book. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. This is a letter, of course, sent by Paul to the church at Ephesus. It was carried by a man named Tychicus, and we really don't know who he was or very much about him. He's only mentioned in Scripture, I think, maybe one or two other places. And Paul chose him for two purposes. Of course, the first one was to take the letter to the Ephesian people. And then secondly, that he might report on how Paul was doing since he had been put in prison. Paul's thoughts are never really much for himself. He doesn't ask a whole lot for himself. But he's more concerned about how the people are continuing in the faith and whether they really have good, solid doctrinal foundations under them. And as we look at the different themes in the book of Ephesians, there are many things that we find here that have been argued for centuries. But when Paul wrote these things, he very well expected that the people would understand exactly what he was talking about. Now, what we really need to do as we look through Ephesians is not try to explain away doctrine that's difficult for us, get rid of concepts that we probably don't like, but rather we're to let the Word of God speak to us in its simplicity and accept it just as God's Word states it. One thing we never want to do, we never want to obfuscate the grace of God and the sovereignty of God in His grace. So in this final observation of the book tonight, there is a lot of confusion, a lot of downright denial about some of the things that we're going to talk about. But again, let's remember, don't take away the simplicity of Paul's statements. So Paul is the apostle of grace. And I want to begin tonight by saying that he was an apostle of grace because he was selected by grace. The first chapter in Ephesians launches into just praise and admiration for God, because before the foundation of the world, God had something in mind. If you look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." God had a plan that his Son would become incarnate. Of course, we understand what that means, that Jesus would come in the flesh. And God had a plan that he would send his Son to redeem fallen creatures from their sins. God was not at all surprised when Adam fell in the garden. He's omniscient. He knows everything, of course. And he fully anticipated exactly what Adam would do. And so before he ever created the first thing, God knew that Adam would fall and that Adam would need to be brought back into righteousness and fellowship with God. And so God's purpose in sending his Son was to redeem a chosen people for his own. God knew exactly who these people were. And one thing that God did not do, he did not send Christ in the world on a discovery mission. And I mean by that, he didn't send Christ into the world to find out if there was somebody, somewhere, who would just happen to believe in him. Now, Jesus came into the world because there were a people that God had chosen for his own. And Jesus came into the world to become a sacrifice for those people. And that was decided from before the foundation of the world. Now, you recognize, of course, that we call these people the elect of God. They're the people who have been called out by God's grace and his mercy and his love. So God never saw anything in anyone that would cause him to choose. There was no good in any of us. Adam was sinful, and we followed the exact pattern of our father Adam, and he was the federal head of the human race, and so we fell in Adam, and we're all sinners just like he was. We're all depraved. We're all dead in trespasses and sin. And so God could not have chosen us for anything that he saw in us. The only reason that God chose, the Bible describes, is because of something in God. And so we find there in verse number 5 of chapter 1 that this was done according to the pleasure of God's will. So Paul was among the chosen number of people that God would save. Now, Paul was chosen for at least two reasons. We'll talk about those. He was chosen for God's glory. And that's always the purpose of God's election. It's for his glory. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1, it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." And that would tell us that the primary consideration of God's grace and of God's creation is not man. Man is not the primary purpose for what God has done. It isn't for man's glory, but it's for God's glory. And man only has one end and one end only, and that is he glorified the Creator. Now, there are many people who will declare that this doctrine that we believe in election and predestination is manifestly unfair, that God owes something to us, and so therefore God must choose all people rather than some people. But God chooses for his own purposes, and it's always to magnify him. And so whatever God does for his own majesty and his own glory will always be holy and righteous, and we have no reason to question what God has done. And so preachers really fool themselves when they deny God's unconditional election. They're upside down about it. They're mixed up about it because they feel like man is God's motivation. But man was never God's motivation. God's motivation is to bring glory to himself. And as I said, whatever God decides to do and the way he decides to do that will always be holy and righteous. So each of us can only thank God that we are saved, that our salvation is a byproduct of God bringing glory to himself. So you never make man primary in salvation, because when you do, you will always dishonor God. What happens when you do that is you always devalue God's glory and you exalt man's depravity. So that's utter confusion. God did not create the world for those purposes. And you can't read the book of Ephesians without very clearly seeing that all that man can do is simply praise God. All we can do is praise God that God did nothing more than leave us as dust under his feet. We praise God. So Paul was chosen for God's glory, and Paul proves that statement as he goes on, discounting all righteousness of his own. And you read the rest of Paul's writings and you find out that he says in the book of Philippians, for instance, that if there was anybody who ever had the right to brag because of some good thing that he had done, that would be the Apostle Paul. He declared himself to be the most righteous of all, quite frankly. I mean, he kept the law. He did everything that he could possibly do. He was more righteous than them all, he said. But what Paul did was to discount all of his own righteousness. And, of course, we can do no better. We certainly don't live to the degree of the law that the Apostle Paul did. And just like us, Paul says his righteousness and our righteousness is just like filthy rags. And so Paul cast all of that aside, and rather he sought the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So his calling was for God's glory and not for his own. He states in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen." Now let those people who deny the doctrine of election deal with this particular scripture. I mean, forget about everything that Paul says in the rest of his writings. Discard what's written in the Old Testament. Don't even think about what Jesus said in the book of John and other places about the election of God's people. Discount all what the apostles say and just think about this one verse. If Paul was separated from his mother's womb for preaching the gospel, then I would challenge anyone to try to figure out for me how God was able to do that without first calling him to salvation. Nobody gets to preach the gospel who isn't saved. And so if he was separated from his mother's womb for the preaching of the gospel, then certainly we would say he was separated for salvation to God. So before he was ever called, God knew about him. Before God, he was ever born, God knew about him. And on the day that Paul was saved, if you remember the story, God knocked him to the ground and he told Paul that he had been chosen to preach his word. And you won't find anywhere in the scripture where God said to Paul, "Now, Paul, what do you think about this? I mean, I'd really like for you to decide what's best for you. And really, Paul, I do want to save you, and I do want you to open up your heart's door so I can come in. I'm standing out here, and I'm waiting, I'm begging, I'm pleading to get in. So would you please, Paul, make the right decision? I certainly don't want to have to go to someone else and have to go through this again." No. That's not what you read. How foolish preachers are to think that it's their persuasion and that somehow that Christ is helpless waiting for some man to make a decision. The scripture says we have been chosen by God. We're elected from before the foundation of the world. And so when God chooses for salvation, he never fails to accomplish his purpose. So Paul was chosen by God's grace and chosen for God's glory. Now, that also ties into my next statement. He was selected or he was chosen for God's purpose. And, of course, the purpose, main purpose, was to glorify God. But God chose him for the special purpose of preaching the word. And so this is how God shows that Paul has been chosen for him. He becomes a preacher of the gospel. So he's selected for gospel preaching. Paul believed that statement so strongly that he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." So here's the Apostle Paul writing this very letter to the Ephesians. He is in prison, in a Roman prison, for the sake of the gospel. Go on and read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and find out what Paul endured for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead. He says in cold and in heat and distress and rejection, rejection by his countrymen and also by the men of the world. And yet Paul continued to preach. And so God's purpose was fulfilled in him. And that's because he was the chosen vessel to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And so when Paul talks about grace, he speaks of God's selection. And whatever God wants, that's exactly what God will do, and God's will always be done. So God never waits on man's selection. He does the choosing, and the Bible tells us when that took place. It was before the foundation of the world. Now, let's go secondly to he was saved by grace. So he was selected by grace, and he is also saved by grace. When we get into chapter 2, we find Paul's polemic on salvation by grace. And I call it a polemic because what he does, he argues against all other methods of salvation. He says salvation is by grace. It's all of grace and nothing but grace. We have a term for that, sola gratia, grace alone. And that's how Paul says that a person is saved. Paul's argument in chapter 2 would leave forever in the dust any man-made, man-affected, synergistic idea of salvation. I'm sickened and I'm saddened that there are so many Baptist preachers today who believe in synergism. And they say that salvation is a cooperative effort between man and God. But whenever God begins to depend upon man for anything, you no longer have salvation by grace. I mean, when salvation is predicated upon what man does, that's not really grace. Now, some of you may not understand completely what I mean when I talk about synergism. But synergism is not the message of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. What is synergism? Well, let's define it. In the dictionary, I found, in my dictionary, there are two definitions for synergism. Number one, the working of two things together to produce an effect greater than their individual effects. Number two, the theological doctrine that salvation results from the interaction of human will and divine grace. Immediately, you ought to see a problem with this because synergism means that divine grace is not enough. It means that even though God wants to bestow his grace, yet God still has to have the interaction of human will. And so this means then that the combined effect is greater than the individual parts. In other words, when you combine the dirty, nasty, fallible, defiled will of man with the pure, perfect, infallible grace of God, that somehow you get something better than God's grace alone. How is that possible? I mean, think about that. How is it possible? Does that sound like Paul's idea of grace? Certainly it isn't. Paul's the apostle of grace. What does he mean? You know, let me ask you something. How could a depraved will, how could man's depraved will ever actuate God's grace? Paul says in chapter 2 that we're dead in trespasses and sin. In Titus, he says there's nothing pure in us. We're defiled in our mind and in our conscience. So how could we ever actuate God's grace? That can never be done. I mean, if we're dead in trespasses and sin, the only way that we could ever come to God is if God should reach out first. God has to regenerate, and it's God's grace acting alone that raises man spiritually. So God has to do it because man has no spiritual life in him. There's nothing to enable him to receive God's grace. And yet, that's what most fundamentalists believe. They refuse to believe that man is totally depraved and totally incapacitated by the fall. And so, they make man's cooperation equal to, or in fact, even above God's grace. And so they say that God can't save you unless you let him. Now, maybe they don't understand that, but that is not salvation by grace. Paul says in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So let's notice a couple of things about Paul's teaching on salvation. First, it's absent from works. Our justification is absent from any effort on our part. Even faith, the Bible teaches, is something granted by God. Now, do you remember this picture? And we've talked about this before. There's an old picture painted many, many years ago of Christ, a picture of it was supposed to be Christ standing at a door, and he's knocking, trying to get in. And the picture is supposed to be that the door represents the human heart, and Christ is there standing at the door trying to get in. There's no doorknob on the outside, and so the only way that the door can be opened is from the inside. And that represents that the sinner has to be the one that opens his own heart to God. Now let's take that picture for just a moment. Everybody know what I'm talking about? You've seen the picture. Let's superimpose that upon Christ's teaching about the lost sheep. If that picture is true, then what you have is Christ come looking for the lost sheep, and he stands there with the sheep off in the distance, and he has a little bit of bait in his hand. And he's saying, come, sheepy, sheepy, or whatever, you know, whatever you say to a sheep, I don't know. But he says, come on, and he tries to entice the sheep to come, and finally the sheep does come over and lick his hand. And the sheep thinks for that about that for just a moment. He says, you know, that stuff's pretty good. So what the sheep does, he leaps up on the shepherd's back, and the shepherd takes him off. Is that the picture of the lost sheep in the Bible? Well, if you didn't know it, sheep are an example of humans in the Bible. And sheep, I've been told, I've never kept sheep myself, but sheep are some of the dumbest animals on planet Earth. A sheep wanders off and he has absolutely no homing instinct. He's not coming back to the fold. And so the shepherd goes out there and he finds the sheep. And then what he does, he picks the sheep up and he lays that sheep on his shoulder and he takes him home. The sheep does not come jumping up on the shoulders of the shepherd. Now, in this picture that we have of Christ supposedly standing outside the door, and it's as if Christ cannot get in unless you let him in. Well, the truth of the matter is that there you are on the inside of that door, totally helpless. You can't even reach the doorknob. You've fallen and you can't get up. That's what's wrong with you. And so Christ has to come in. He knocks the door down and he comes in and he gets you. That's the only way that you're going to get saved. So that's grace. That's what we mean by grace. This is the Holy Spirit working in grace to bring you to Christ. It's absent from any works. Now, the Roman Catholic will say, well, anybody who teaches that justification is by faith alone should be accursed. But that's exactly the opposite of what Paul says. So what about this faith then? I mean, how does faith enter into the picture? Well, faith or salvation is appropriated by faith. It's appropriated by faith. Faith is the instrument of salvation. Now, be sure you understand this. When we talk about being saved by grace through faith, faith is not meritorious. Faith is granted by God. And that's why we say that salvation is not synergistic, because everything that you need in salvation is brought to you by God. It's supplied by God. So we say that salvation is monergistic. It's all on God's side. Richard Sibbes, who is a Puritan preacher, said, God knoweth we have nothing of ourselves, therefore in the covenant of grace he requireth no more than he giveth, and giveth what he requireth, and accepteth what he giveth. So God looks at faith, or gives faith, and the only kind of faith that he gives is faith that looks toward the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The object of our faith is what saves, and the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. And so we depend entirely on the work of Christ for salvation. He's the one who paid the penalty of sin. So that's Paul's theology of salvation. It's by grace. Paul can't say it any plainer than what he says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So any good works that we have come after the fact that God has given us his grace. So salvation comes by grace, God's grace, and there's never anything in the center at all that contributes toward his salvation. There are no sacraments, there are no efforts for anyone to make. Salvation is in Jesus alone. Now we could go on. We could talk a whole lot more about Paul's views of grace, but we're going to end the series tonight with this thought. And that is, he was sustained by grace. Paul was not so foolish to think that salvation began with God, that God selected him, that God saved him by his grace, and now somehow Paul is going to have to finish the job on his own. He's not so foolish to believe that. And if salvation had been left up for Paul to complete in this life, then he never would be saved. He would fall. And every one of us, if it was left up to us to complete our salvation, we would fall. So we have to have grace to live. And so every day God supplies us with sustaining grace, and that's grace to keep on serving him, and grace that will finally bring us into heaven. Now we thank God that he does sustain us with grace, because God will never let any object of his grace fail. Never will they fail. Never will they fall before they reach their final redemption. Now notice what he says then in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So the purpose of God after conviction and after conversion, the purpose of God giving us the Holy Spirit is to seal us. And what that means is that God has put his mark upon us. The seal means that we belong to him. And the promise of the seal is that the whole man, body, soul, and spirit, will be redeemed. After we're saved, we're of course left in this world. And the purpose that God leaves us here is that we might give the gospel to others. There are others that are among God's elect that he wants to bring in. So he leaves us here as a witness to them. And in order that we might not fall throughout this life that we're left here, God gives us the Holy Spirit. He comes in and dwells in us and sustains us. So how do we survive then? Well, we survive by the strength of the Spirit. You see, the problem is we still have a sinful nature. That hasn't been done completely away with when we get saved. So if still having the sinful nature and we don't have the Spirit of God, then we would never prevail. We would never be able to accomplish God's work in the world because our sinful nature would overcome us. So the Holy Spirit comes to strengthen us in order that we serve God. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." Now, we've just spent weeks studying about spiritual warfare in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, and here is what this is really all about. The Holy Spirit comes to strengthen us for spiritual warfare. And so we have the Holy Spirit in the weakest of our moments. We may not always call on him, but he's always there, and he makes sure that we are not going to fall. He'll never leave us, the scripture says, and he'll never forsake us. And that's because God has put that mark upon us. We belong to him. Now, there are many people today, of course, who believe that salvation can be lost. But one of the things that Baptists have always been known for is that we have this identifying characteristic. We believe that salvation can never be lost. We are always preserved. We will always be preserved. In chapter 4, verse number 30, Paul says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, how do you suppose that you would grieve the Holy Spirit? Would it be by entering into sin? Would it be that you decide that you're going to live after the flesh and fulfill the desires of the flesh? Do you think that would grieve the Holy Spirit? I think that's most likely exactly what Paul is talking about. But does he say at any time that when you grieve the Holy Spirit that you're no longer sealed? He never makes that claim. He never says that if you sin, God's going to remove his seal from you. Rather, he says you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now let's think about that phrase for just a minute. Why do you suppose, or have you ever thought about why he says unto the day of redemption here rather than until the day of redemption? There's a subtle difference there, actually, between unto and until. When you talk about until, you're talking about the length of time. And of course, that's necessary. That's good. We are sealed for this whole length of time until we reach our final salvation. But instead, he uses the word unto. There are various translations that translate this as for the day of redemption. And that is a good meaning for it. Unto means for. So it states the purpose of why we've been sealed. It's to get us to the day of redemption. So God never says that he's going to cancel our salvation or cancel redemption. And one of the chief arguments he gives us as an incentive to serve God is because we always have that seal upon us. Because we always belong to God, there's the incentive to keep on serving God, and that seal will be there unto the day of redemption, for the day of redemption. That's why God has placed it there upon us. But then there's also something else here. We are sustained by the love of Christ. Christ's love is an unfailing love. Now, the apostle of grace also tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 8, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what that says to me? We talked about Christian warfare. That says to me that when Satan is done hurling everything that he can hurl at us, we are still standing. Satan tries everything. He'll throw the kitchen sink at you. But when it's done, you are still standing. And the reason is because you can never be separated from the love of God. That love always upholds you. Well, we find then in Ephesians chapter 4 that Paul told the Ephesians they're rooted and grounded in Christ's love. You know what Christ said about his love? He said, as much as the Father loves me, is the same way that I have loved you. In John chapter 15, he says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And so the Father could just as soon stop loving his own Son as Christ could stop loving you. Now that is love that sustains and upholds. So the plain truth of the matter then is this, is that when Christ's love is set upon you, then you begin to love Christ also. And you will always love Christ. There's never a Christian anywhere who ever falls out of love with Christ. Reason? Because he's changed your heart. He's made you something new. He's put a new nature within you. And so you can never fall out of love with him. You're a creature of holiness now. So then when we come to chapter 5, Paul encourages every Christian in grace and love. He says, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. So Paul begins from before the foundation of the world, and he tells us about this grace. He excites us to live for Christ in this world because of God's grace, and he tells us that God's grace will finally carry us through to our redemption. So Paul finishes the letter in verse 24. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Now notice our last statement for this study of a great book. Paul is the apostle of grace. He starts with grace, he stays with grace, and he finishes with grace. So we can say with Paul in another place, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's a great book. It's a great study. And it's all about God's grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful time it's been to study the book of Ephesians. Lord, we praise your name for the great truth that you have expressed here in your word. Lord, help us to even understand it better tonight, how much your grace means to us. It's all of you, none of us. And we thank you for grace that saved unworthy sinners such as we are. Bless us in our time of invitation tonight. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.